Matthew 24:22-28. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.
Good evening, everyone. Hope everyone had a relaxing afternoon. You may never have heard of the name Brandon Armstrong, but he's a very popular YouTube channel with over a million subscribers. He's done things, I think, on the late night shows as well. And his talent is that he can impersonate basketball players in particular really well. And so when he goes to impersonate the basketball players, he knows their shot form, he knows the little nuances, he knows how they dribble, he knows what they do after they make a shot or after they miss a shot, and he just nails it every time. But let's think about this for a second. If you're watching your team and you're down by three, would you rather have Brandon Armstrong, or would you rather have the star player on your team have the ball? Right? We don't want an impersonator on the team. We want the real deal. We want the star player, right? The problem is that the impersonator may look like, they may even act like, the one who they're impersonating, but at the end of the day, they're just not them. But impersonators are nothing new. Even around the time of Jesus, there were impersonators. The verses that were read earlier, which reference the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Jesus said that leading up to that point, the destruction of Jerusalem, there would be false claims of people who claimed to be messiahs, or Christ, that is, anointed. So we're going to look at some of those impersonators tonight, but before we begin, we're going to make sure that we're all on the same page with some definitions. So, when we look at messiahs, there are many in the Old Testament. So, what do we mean by messiah or Christ? Well, really, they're the same word. Messiah is just the Hebrew word. You have Christ for your Greek word. And it means anointed one. Literally, it has the idea of smearing, like oil, to anoint someone. Let's look over at Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 3. To begin. And here we see a priest called anointed. It says, if it is the anointed priest, same word, Messiah, who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for that sin that he has committed. While we're still in the Old Testament, look over at 2 Samuel in chapter 1. And look down in verse 16 with me. And this is after a person claims to have killed Saul, and he thought David was going to be happy about it. But David says, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And that's our same word there, Messiah. It's simply somebody that's anointed. It can apply to priests, it can apply to kings. And so the idea of Messiah, Christ, anointed one, is an anointed person for a particular purpose or role. So what do we mean by Savior? And again, this may seem elementary, but we're going to build on this. Look over at Judges chapter 3 and verse 9. We've seen the concept of Christ and Messiah in the Old Testament. And throughout the history of Israel, we have people that are essentially act as saviors, particularly here in the book of Judges, chapter 3 and verse 9. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So here we have judges that act in a very similar way to a savior, a person who would come in, defeat the army of the people that were opposing God's people, driving them back and delivering salvation to the people. Over in Psalm 106, we see the same concept, starting in verse 21. And here, God is called Savior. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. So, as we look throughout the Old Testament, we see a very physical component to salvation. A deliverance from something immediate and physical delivery. So when we read about how many of the Jews, the religious Jews and the disciples, perceived what the Savior or the Messiah was going to be, there was a desire for freedom in a physical sense, particularly from Rome. And this is what God continually did in the Old Testament. Putting it in our language, we would say, well, the pattern theology of God has always been physical deliverance. So can we really blame the religious elite that when Jesus comes on the scene and he claims to offer this new kind of deliverance, that maybe they're a little bit skeptical because they're looking back and going, well, the pattern has always been something so different, right? Again, not that it excuses them, but perhaps we can understand better their perspective. In the Old Testament in particular, what are the people saved for? Let's look over at Exodus chapter 6. And starting in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So what God is saying is that I'm bringing you out for a particular purpose. I'm bringing you out to take this land as a possession, but also because I want to develop a covenant relationship with you. I want to build on the relationship that I built with Abraham, and I want a relationship with you as a people. And in that relationship, there is both a vertical aspect, Israel with God, as well as a horizontal aspect. It was this community that was saved from the same stuff altogether, delivered by the same God. Leviticus 19:2 is probably one of my favorite passages or verses in the whole Bible. And I think that when we're talking about really what sums up the whole Bible in one verse, I think if you're looking at conceptually, we have Jesus, who's a perfect display of the Father. But when we're talking about a verse that just sums up the whole of everything, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. This relationship's pinnacle or climax was in a call to be holy as the God was that delivered them. So, with that as our background, let's look at some of the Savior impersonators in the first century. Caesar Augustus, he reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. He followed after Julius Caesar was murdered. While he did not declare himself to be a god during his lifetime, he did everything but. So think in terms of that little kid that keeps putting their finger as close to the sister's face as they can and going, "I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you." That's essentially Augustus with the king with declaring himself deity. He's like, "I'm not saying I'm a god, but," is how it was understood. Here's a letter of the proconsul in discussing about Augustus. And he wasn't against people declaring how good he was. They said about Augustus, "And since by his appearing, the emperor," again Augustus, "has now superabundantly fulfilled the hopes of all earlier times, in that he has not only towered over all the benefactors who lived before him, but he has also robbed all future benefactors of the hope of doing more than he has done. And since finally the birthday of the god meant for the world the beginning of the message of peace, which has him as its author." That word for peace there is the word euangelion, which is the word in your Bible that's translated as gospel or good news. So the proconsul saying, "Man, this Augustus, no one's ever going to do better than him. He is the author of the message of the good news. He's bringing the gospel. He helped to usher in the Roman peace." And really, the world in general was at peace during that time. Suetonius, a historian of the 1st and 2nd century AD, seems to be pulling from an older tradition when he says, "Augustus was born in the 10th month and was accordingly regarded as the son of Apollo. Before the birth, the same Attia, his mother, dreamt that her body was carried to the stars." So while this is after the death of Augustus that Suetonius is telling us this, there was a very real belief that Augustus, his birth wasn't natural. He was born of a god. He was the son of a god. So when Luke tells Theophilus, "Oh, by the way, Jesus was born under Augustus's reign," is he doing that for just a historical reference? What if Luke is setting up a comparison for us to look at? Okay, Theophilus, you had Augustus. People claimed him to be the son of a god. People claimed him to be the author of the good news, the gospel. He's the bringer of peace. And then Luke's whole gospel is about, guess what? Here's the real Son of God. Here's the one that really brings true peace. Here's the one who really brings good news. Augustus was nothing more than a savior impersonator. Everett Ferguson, well respected in the Church of Christ and among others, argues that the Christians did find deeper meaning when Luke references the fact that Jesus was born under Augustus. So now, let's go back a little bit further in time. 175 to 164 BC. And there's a guy reigning named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Epiphanes meaning God has appeared. Not that he thought highly of himself, mind you, right? Who would name themselves that? But he did declare himself to be a god. He was a Seleucid ruler who came to power after Alexander the Great, and of whom Daniel spoke about. He outlawed, eventually, things such as circumcision in Jerusalem, the Sabbath, he burned Torahs, and it is reported that he offered a swine on the altar in Jerusalem. And if you're a Jew, that's not a good thing, right? In fact, December 25th, 167, the Temple of Jerusalem was rededicated by Antiochus to be a temple of Zeus instead of a temple of Yahweh. Eventually, a family rose up and revolted, the Maccabees, Against what seemed to be all odds, they won. And on December 25th, 164, just 3 years later, they purified the temple and they rededicated it, and they called it the Feast of Dedication, or what they celebrate today, Hanukkah. So let's look over at John chapter 10. And we're going to start down in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Now, John, when he gives you a temporal marker, we got to pay attention. So there's a reason why he's saying Feast of Dedication, wintertime, that all matches up with what we just heard about, right? And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. The sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered and said, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So imagine you're coming to the Feast of Dedication. And you know the history of this feast. And suddenly there appears this person who you just can't stand. And they're going, "I'm God." And they're going, "Nope, we've been down this road before." We saw the same thing with Antiochus. Antiochus was an impersonator. Jesus had the authority to say that he was God. But the problem was that some of the Jewish religious elite just couldn't see it. They couldn't distinguish the impersonators from the real deal. Going back in time again, we get back to the Maccabees. Things were going well. Eventually, they started having problems, as many situations like that do. The family started fighting for power, two brothers in particular. Eventually, around the 60s BC, they called up Rome and said, "Hey, can you help us figure out this dispute?" And so Rome came in and said, "Sure, we'll take you over." And that figured that out really quickly. But there was one that would come who was a very good friend of Rome from this dynasty and persuaded Antony to allow him to rule. And his name was King Herod. His hand was so tough on people that there were really no uprisings during his time, because if you started talking about one, well, he had you killed. So that takes care of the problem, right? Think the book 1984. He had eyes everywhere. At the death of Herod, there was a power vacuum in 4 BC. This man named Archelaus took over after his father, and he initially listened to the complaints that the people had. However, during the time of Passover, he got really nervous because he started seeing all these Jews there, and he started thinking, "Oh, they're going to come against me. There's going to be a power struggle." This was during the time of Pentecost, and he ended up, in order to silence the people in 4 BC, killing about 3,000 Jews. This led to the Jewish population revolting, and this escalated even more as the Romans came in and burned and plundered the temple. After this, and again, this is 4 BC, and this is a quote from a book called Bandits, Prophets, and Messiahs, a popular messianic movement formed in every major district of Jewish Palestine. Now let's fast forward a little bit more. We're going to get into the 50s AD now. Banditry was rampant. Now what do I mean by banditry? There were these bands that would form together and then go on these raids, and they would essentially think almost like Robin Hood kind of banditry. There were a lot of social issues. The Romans were taxing heavily. The upper echelon of Jewish society was taxing the people in order to meet their demands for their tribute to Rome. As they were taxed heavily, they taxed the peasantry more heavily, and then, at the end of the day, taxes on a normal person were around 40% of all their income. And so what ended up happening was these people, they could no longer afford to buy more produce to plant and to grow and then to sell, and so they ended up having to borrow. When they borrowed and couldn't make that payment, they had to borrow some more, and they got even into even more debt. The 40s were also rough leading up to the 50s. They were rough because of a famine that came into the land. And this all boiled over as people started buying into banditry. As bandits formed groups together and different factions and coalitions gathered that ultimately tried to rebel against the Roman Empire. Around the mid-50s, there was a man from Egypt. And this is a quote from the Antiquities of Josephus. It said that this man from Egypt arrived at Jerusalem saying that he was a prophet and advising the mass of the common people to go with him to the Mount of Olives, which is just opposite the city. He said that from there he wanted to show them that at his command the walls of Jerusalem would fall down and they could then make entry into the city. But when Felix learned of these things, he commanded his soldiers to take up their weapons. Marching from Jerusalem with many horsemen and foot soldiers, he attacked the Egyptian and his followers, killed 400 of them, and took 200 alive. The Egyptian himself fled the battle and vanished without a trace. Let's look over at Acts chapter 21 for a moment. And as usual, Paul's in a bit of trouble. He's been arrested. And starting in verse 37, it says, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he was answered, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 of men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" This is what Josephus was talking about. This is our Egyptian that they thought Paul was. And this also plays into Jesus' prophecy, as we'll talk about here in just a moment. Revolt, rebellion, and deliverance were all on the minds of people. Messiahs, deliverers, that's what people wanted because there was just so much pain. There was socioeconomic disparity. Having to sell your family into slavery at times just to make a payment. Heavy taxation, banditry running rampant, and then we get to the year 66 through 70. This is Jesus' prophecy. Things got progressively worse between the Jews and Romans. This all boiled over as people started buying into banditry, as bandits formed groups together and different factions and coalitions gathered that ultimately tried to rebel. Now let's think about this for a moment. If it worked for the Maccabees, surely it could work again, right? I mean, again, let's think. There was a pattern of deliverance from God. Different men came forward claiming to be the one who could save the Jews from the Romans. The idea was to reestablish the way that God wanted the Jews to live, to stop the socioeconomic disparity, to have the freedom from the taxes and the tyranny of the Romans, and to have God as the ruler of the people. But you know what happened to those people that followed after those false messiahs and those false Christs? They perished. Let's go back to Matthew 24 for a moment, starting in verse 24. Again, this is Jesus warning his disciples of what would come in 70 AD and leading up to 70 AD. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' don't go out." That seems to be pretty much talking right about the Egyptian, it would seem. "If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." During the destruction of Jerusalem, there were many in the temple area, different coalitions, different factions that were vying for power, two in particular. And it got to a point where they kept backstabbing each other, okay? It was like a drama show, but in real life. And it got to a point where at one point, one faction essentially closed themselves up into the temple. And that may be what is referred to here as the inner room. But eventually the Romans came in and cut down the Christ, the false Christ. Their faith and their false messiahs and their false deliverers led to their ruin. So what does an impersonator necessitate? How do we know who is an impersonator? Now, this is from what I've read, study that I've done, so I might be completely wrong. But from what I understand, what the FBI does in order to determine what is fake money is they get their agents to know what the real money looks like as best as they can. They know what it smells like. They know what it feels like. And so when they come across a fake, they don't have to study 20,000 different kinds of fake money, because they know what the real thing feels like and smells like. When they see a fake, it's no problem. We must know what the real Messiah and deliverer looks like. How does he act? How does he treat people? Is he interested in the poor and the widows? So what can sometimes blind our vision when it comes to recognizing impersonators? Maybe we don't know what the real one looks like. But maybe we've chosen at times to settle for a second-tier impersonation. And I'm thinking in terms of like Elvis, okay? There's the real Elvis, or there was the real Elvis, right? I don't know, maybe he's still on an island somewhere. But then you have all these other impersonators, and you've got these different tier of impersonators. You've got some that do it really well, and then you've got some that look more like middle-aged Elvis, and they don't do it as well as Elvis did it, right? But sometimes we're like, you know what? There's no way to get the real Elvis, so we'll just settle for this. And that's really sad. I mean, are we really going to settle for second-tier impersonators of Jesus? I hope not. Who do we have as impersonators today? Maybe for some, it's drugs and alcohol. Maybe they think that's going to be their savior, their deliverer from the pains of this world. Just one more drink. It's going to help. What about politicians and politics? They'll save us, right? They'll fix the tax issue. Just, what, another week or so left, right? They'll fix our socioeconomic disparity. What's the problem with this? Our hope is in the wrong place if that's our Savior. This is the same hope that many of the Jews had in the first century and we're looking for. That college degree, that'll fix all my problems. May open doors, but it's not going to fix your problem. That newest iPhone, that newest gadget, if I can just get that, then I'll be happy. And then in 2 weeks, it'll be obsolete. That new boyfriend or girlfriend. What about false teachers. Do we have false teachers peddling a different gospel today? A false gospel? Yeah. We have false teachers out there that some only say what they want, what you want them to say, or what they think you want to hear. Maybe we have checklist religion as our impersonator of a real Savior or deliverer. If I just do X, Y, Z, and if I just do it over a long enough period of time, then God can't deny me from heaven, right? There are many impersonators out there today, but you know what all that becomes? Idolatry. It just becomes a different God. There are many gods that we have in this society. Are we going to settle for second-tier Christs? We want God taking the shots. He alone can save us from the real problem, that is sin, and I think that's obvious. However, we have the wrong impression if we're going to limit God to just being able to deliver us from sin, right? Jesus shows himself to be Lord over all. Disease, finance. And I'm not preaching health and wealth, but there's a reality that we can trust God with those things, right? We can trust God with our health. We can trust God with our finances. If he chooses, he can save us when the bank account says otherwise or when medicine says it's impossible. This is the same God that in order to deliver a people, parted a sea to where it was dry ground where they could walk across. So why do we struggle with giving him the other stuff? Brandon Armstrong is an incredible impersonator. But if I'm down by 3 points, choose whatever sport you want, as long as it's not curling or something, okay? Talking like the major ones, football, basketball. If I'm down by 3 points with 10 seconds left, I want Steph Curry shooting my shot. I want James Harden shooting my shot. I want Tom Brady with the ball in his hand at the 50-yard line with 30 seconds left, throw in that ball. I want Bryce Harper at the plate with the bases loaded when I'm in Game 7 of the World Series. That's what I want. I don't want Brandon Armstrong to walk up there and go, nope, nope, I'm just as good. Sometimes it's difficult to distinguish the impersonator from the real person. That's why it's so important for us to search the Scriptures and to know what Jesus really looks like. Search the Scriptures. And if you're ready to know him tonight, come to know the real thing. Come to know the real deal. And if you've struggled with maybe settling for second-tier impersonators, change that tonight as well. We'll pray with you. We'll help you as we stand and as we sing.